How's everyone doing? So I'm Grant Spear. For those that don't know me, my wife Kelly and kids are over there. We were first members here back in 2008 for a few years. Then my job took us away and went to a couple places, including Germany, where we were there. That's where I had a few chances to exhort while we were members at that PCA church. And so this sermon actually came from one of those sermons, so it was already prepared and pretty easy to do this week without too much preparation. So hopefully, just happy to help out with Pastor Paul, and he's on the mend soon, and I think we'll see him back pretty soon. Because of all that, I didn't choose this based on the crazy week. This has been a very tough time for the nation, obviously, and just unprecedented in so many ways. Obviously, an unprecedented last year leading to an unprecedented week. So I'm definitely aware that that everyone comes with all that baggage as we come to church today. But it's good to be here at church. I think it's good to be here on the Lord's Day and to look to the hope that we have in Christ, come what may. And this sermon, even though it was prepared years ago and chosen before this last week, I think it really does speak to, it's about as timely as anything. It really speaks to the hope that we have as Christians that is unassailable. And so hopefully, it is a very familiar passage, so hopefully you're all pretty familiar with the words here in Romans 8, and a lot of it is just going over the gospel, which we all need to hear over and over again. But I think it also, in that familiarity, just like Scott was saying in the assurance of pardon there, hopefully familiarity with these words do not take away from how profound they are. So with that said, let's read these words that come from Romans 8, 31 to 39. 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate the love of Christ? Or who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, which gives us hope, which gives us light to our path. And we pray as we examine it this morning together that your spirit would be with us, that you would be glorified and honored in all we do. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, one of my favorite nonfiction films of the last several years is based on it's a documentary based on a book by the children's literature author N.D. Wilson called Notes from the Tilt-A-Whirl. Has anyone seen that film or read the book? It's a little bit obscure. Maybe I'm the only one here. There was a couple people in the last service. Anyway, I encourage you to go get it if you can find it. But it's kind of both the book and the film are meant to give the watcher and the reader a sense of what it's like to be in the tilt-a-whirl. So you're going around on a ride like this while you're also going up and down, and you're also spinning around, and this is, you know, notes from the tilt-a-whirl. This is a little bit of what life is like. And so when you watch the movie, though, you just get bombarded from the first line with these statements that are, some of them are factual and some of them are goofy, but all of them are just hard-hitting, and they just come one after another with no breath in between. And this goes on for, you know, the first 5 or so minutes of the film until finally there's a pause after about 5 minutes, and you take a breather and you just look at the person next to you and like, what did I just hear and see? Well, the book of Romans so far from 1 to 8 is a little bit like that. The Apostle Paul has gone from one amazing statement or argument or discourse to the next. He's covered Gentile and Jewish sinfulness, the lostness of mankind, the response of God in offering justification for sinners, the righteousness that's found in Christ. He's covered the example of Abraham, the obedience of Christ, the new Adam, the ending of the dominion of sin and the reign of grace through God's righteousness, all hammering home the gospel from different angles. And then in chapter 8, right before our section here, the amazing salvation of God has been pushed back to eternity past. And the salvation of God's people, His true church from all times, this salvation has been shown to be an unbreakable series of actions by a sovereign God that of necessity result in the glorification of God's people. But then here, Paul's kind of reached a plateau, and he takes a moment to enjoy the view, to take in the stunning ground that's been covered. But even in this brief pause in this section, it's aimed at driving home to his audience several stunning conclusions from what God has done. He focuses primarily on the assurance of God's love for us, and I think that's because throughout history, that's been perhaps one of the primary aims of the tempter's attacks. You know, you think back to Genesis 3 and the garden. The original temptation centered around the idea that God didn't really love his creatures and didn't have their best interest in view. Could Adam and Eve really trust that God was shooting straight with them? And then with Job, the accuser sought to drive a wedge between Job and God, claiming that it's only because of God's blessings on Job that that Job serves God. And so he seeks to drive Job away from God by pretending to drive the benevolence of God away. And I think this is still one of the main temptations down to our day. You know, God isn't really a benevolent God. We hear that over and over. Look at all the strife and suffering and failure in your life. Maybe we are tempted by these even within our own thinking. God doesn't actually love you. You always ruin everything. You're unlovable. You're unsavable. And then look at all the unnecessary suffering and angst in the world, and particularly that aimed at the church. This isn't the governance of a loving God. And Paul takes all these damnable lies on by focusing on the amazing love of God for us, for all of his church. Let's look at the first two verses of our passage here. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So we first have to look at the context of that first part. What are these things talked about in verse 31? What shall we say to these things? These things, I think, are the gospel that's laid out in all the previous chapters that we've been going over in Romans, if you're reading through Paul's letter here. But more specifically, I think it's the immediate context in the preceding verses in Romans 8, that the incredible fact that Paul just mentioned, that all things, that every single thing that happens will work for good for God's people, and that this amazing fact is being worked by God in a plan that he has been working long before we were even born. And God's inevitable, God's work inevitably ends in the glorification of his saints, his people. And that's the these things. What shall we say to these things of 31? So Paul takes this breather from the flow of his argument because of how incredible these things are. The implication is that the creator of all the universe, the sovereign Lord, not only cares about us, but is for us. Even us, sinners, even people like Paul, whose sin was so egregious that he spent his early days murderously pursuing and trying to extinguish the Christian church. And this amazing thought needs to be expanded. So Paul pauses to reflect on this incredible thought. And then he does this through a series of questions that don't really cover new ground or make new arguments, but just like a hammer blow after hammer blow, they drive home from different angles that same glorious truth that God is for us and that nothing can stop that. So let's look a little closer at that. To what extent is the Father, God the Father, and we see here that the God referenced in this section is referring to the Father, because the Father and the Son are both mentioned here. But what's the extent to which the Father is for us? The answer reaches into the unsearchable depths of the relations of the persons of the Trinity, so I don't think I'm going to plumb those depths, but I think we can at least say He loves us so much, or He's for us so much so that He did not spare His own Son, that He gave Him up for you and for me. That's how much the Father is for us. And many of us have been influenced by, or at least heard, the various heretical theologies that paint the Old Testament God as some sort of bloodthirsty maniac who's after us. And then the New Testament, there's this Jesus who's a lot more tame and on our side. That was actually one of the first Christian heresies, Martianism, which doesn't have anything to do with little green people. It's a different spelling of Martian. Of course, Trinitarian misunderstandings aside here, trying to drive this wedge between, you know, Jesus and the God of the Old Testament, aside from those misunderstandings, there is a nugget of truth there, right? That God is a wrathful God. He says that about Himself. And our sins deserve His wrath and must be punished. So that much is true. But the enormous problem with this view that's contradicted by this passage is that God the Father is the one not sparing His Son for us. He's the one delivering the Son up for us. Or perhaps it's the epidemic of bad fathers that unfortunately so pervade our society that causes a widespread idea that the Father is somehow more harsh than the other persons of the Godhead. But here we see it's the Father who is not sparing. It's the Father who is losing so that we might gain. And I think this ought to remind us of the case of Abraham back in Genesis. From those who oppose God and Christianity, one of the quintessential examples of the hardness of God is His command to Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. But what happened in that case? We know that God spares Isaac, and He spares Abraham from going through with it. He spares Abraham from offering up his son. He spares them because, as Abraham said, God will provide for Himself the lamb for the offering. He spares Abraham's son because He would not spare His own son. And so that visceral pain that I think we're so often are supposed to take when we read back in Genesis of Abraham walking up that mountain with Isaac, we really ought to experience that visceral pain, not so much with the consideration of what Abraham did, but with the tables turned where God the Father is the one sacrificing His Son. And He did that for you, and He did that for me. Because He would not spare His Son, verse 32 asks, how shall He not with Him give us all things? I haven't gotten the drink while doing the sermon as good as Pastor Paul. He's got many decades of experience there. He always looks so cool when he brings up the cup. But how shall He not with Him give us all things? I don't pretend to know exactly everything included in the all things, but we get some hints from the passage, or from some other passages. We see in 1 Corinthians 3:22 that for the Christian, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And then bringing it even closer to home here and the Romans 8 passage just above in verse 17, our union with Christ ensures that we are, quote, fellow heirs with Christ. And so at least a significant part of the all things, I believe, is the inheritance with Christ of a kingdom, of a new heavens and a new earth. Consider Romans 4:13 if you have a moment for reflection later this afternoon, expanding on what that inheritance looks like, God giving us all things. But the point here is that not sparing the Son, it's the ultimate proof of the prodigality of God towards His people. And it ensures that He will withhold nothing truly good from them. The apostle continues with his next question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So we see it's God's elect who are in the view of us all, of the verse 32. Who are we talking about here? The elect. This continues right on from the called ones in verse 28 above. It's a continued argument about the object of the saving work here. And that object is the elect, the called of God, the church, all different terms referring to the same group. So let me make 2 points about that. First, everything the Apostle Paul is talking about has nothing to do with the general fatherhood of God. And we kind of saw this a little bit in our Heidelberg reading earlier that talked about all these things that are so sweet and precious to us in this relationship with the Father. But those things all have only to do with being in this relationship with the Father through Christ. And so for those outside of Christ, there's all these things we're talking about don't apply. And so really all the hope that can come for those outside of Christ is wrath and curse from God. So first point, in talking about the elect here, this should drive those outside of Christ to rush to Christ in faith, trusting in Him alone for any standing before God. There's no hope of any ultimate good and only hope of judgment for those outside of Christ. And then second, the Apostle Paul doesn't say, who shall bring any charge against those who have accepted Christ? And I point that out not to undermine the criticality of a faith commitment to Christ. I'll shout from the rooftops that faith in Christ is the instrument of our union with Christ. That's said in Galatians 3 and earlier in Romans as well, in Romans 3. So that is a critical point. I don't want to undermine that. But he uses the language of election here and throughout this passage and throughout his writings intentionally. And we shouldn't miss that. There's a point to this that is obviously important to the Spirit of God and to Paul. Here, one of the main reasons for using this language is to bring the focus on the all-pervasive role of God in the salvation of His people, which is meant to comfort us. It's meant to comfort and clarify that our salvation is completely in the hands of God, and because of that, is much more certain. Now, I know sometimes election is considered to have the opposite effect of that, and it's argued to do that. But it's clear that the correct interpretation and application of God's absolute sovereignty over our salvation is meant to be a comfort. It wouldn't make any sense to fit in this passage otherwise. And it seems fitting to refer to Calvin's commentary here, not just because his name is so closely associated with these ideas, but also that he's been slanderously represented as having kind of a cold understanding of these things when really it's just the opposite. So Calvin says, he, that is Paul, so mentions the elect as one, and this is, I should have mentioned, this is Calvin's commentary on this passage. He so mentions the elect as one who doubted not, but that he was of their number. And he knew this not by special revelation, as some sophists falsely imagine, but by a perception common to all the godly. What then is here said of the elect? Every one of the godly, according to the example of Paul, may apply to himself. For this doctrine would have been not only frigid, but wholly lifeless had he buried election in the secret purpose of God. But when we know that there is here designedly set before us what every one of the godly ought to appropriate to himself, there's no doubt but that we are all encouraged to examine our calling so that we may become assured that we are the children of God. And much more could be said about the comfort that we can garner from this doctrine of election, but I'll leave it there for now. I know we talk about that a lot in our church and in our Presbyterian circles, but I think we are planning to do a Q&A later, so if anyone wants to follow up more on how that fits into a comforting doctrine, we can talk about that more then. So, flowing from God's work of election, we see the next statement is, it is God who justifies. Now, this is legal language, and God has always had a legal relationship with mankind, and that's something that we overlook often even in Christian circles, and it's obviously wholly absent from our secular leaders all around us. But from the beginning, God entered into what theologians have called the covenant of works. And what did that entail? God promised life to man if he obeyed him, and death if he disobeyed. And so we know that he and we in Adam disobeyed and fell into sin and misery. And so we were condemned before God, who's also the judge. And so naturally we all stand condemned before God, not living up to his standard of holiness and not keeping his laws. But Paul, throughout the book of Romans, has been laboring to communicate a different righteousness available to the faithful. There was a legal loophole, you might say, what C.S. Lewis called a deeper magic, and I really like that kind of speaking. I think he talks about that in the Narnia books, maybe elsewhere as well, where God would be the just according to the laws and the justifier of sinners. And this was a plan and a working that goes back before time began, a plan that even the angels and the prophets of God did not understand, though they longed to look upon them, according to 1 Peter 1. And that's a passage you could really meditate on and get something out of, I think, all the rest of your life, that the angels, you know, up until this time in the New Testament revelation, longed to look into these things, didn't even understand what God was working. It was in God's secret counsel up until this point. But I think what Jesus said in John 6:39-40 is good for giving us a little more context on this. He said, "This is the will of him who sent me." And it's important. I think it's important to listen to what follows, because it tells the hidden purpose of God in time past. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And the point of Paul here is to say, the judge, the very one by whom you would stand condemned, he has worked a profound, costly plan of pardon for you. What condemnation could possibly be left after that? The only one who could condemn us is the very one who has declared us just. So continuing to verse 34, he says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who's indeed interceding for us." It might seem a little bit strange that the question of our condemnation is answered here by the death of Christ. For those not too acquainted with Paul and his theology, that might seem a little bit of a non sequitur. But for Paul, one of the fundamental principles of the Christian existence is that we are united to Christ. And because of this, the answer makes sense. It makes sense answering how are we being condemned given Christ's death. There's no double jeopardy with God. Not the Alex Trebek kind, but the Ashley Judd movie kind. Did anyone see Double Jeopardy, Ashley Judd? No one here? My movies are falling flat today. Yeah. So, you know, if you've seen that movie, the legal standing for that movie is probably not super tight. But the concept of not being punished twice is kind of what they talk about in the movie. And that's a legitimate legal issue there, where there's it's wholly unjust to punish someone for the same crimes twice. So we must understand that in a very real sense, all of God's people were united with Christ in his death. They died with Christ. And so there's no condemnation or punishment that could still be applied to his people. And he adds even more. So not only did he die, but Christ, our representative, has been raised. This is the definitive proof that God accepted his sacrifice and that he was vindicated. Still more, Christ is at the right hand of God. This is a reference to his rule and reign, which is universal and unquestioned. And yet more, Christ is interceding for us, so that this one who was vindicated before God and raised and sits at the seat of God continually advocates for us and his blood cries out louder than the blood of Abel. And so each of these points here successively to build the case. How much more? Look at the standing of where Christ is. You who are united to Christ, this is where he is at, and he is your advocate. Now, as an aside, really briefly here, we should also notice the incredible Trinitarian nature of this work of salvation that's described here. We see it's the Father who's not sparing and giving up the Son for us. It's the Son who dies, rises, and intercedes for us at the right hand. And just a few verses up in 26, we see that the Spirit also intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So the Father and the Son and the Spirit, with one accord, are focused on this outcome of saving the church. And then finally, the last big section here, we come to Paul's longest treatment of any of the questions in this passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I read that again with some being redundant there from having already read it, but I think it's meant to just cover the landscape, and you just have to hear all of that thing. You know, Paul is taking on any possible thing that could be offered as a counterpoint to what he's saying, and he's saying, no, there's nothing there that could stop this. But it is interesting, you know, he talks about tribulation, persecution, famine, danger, sword. God forgive us for our lack of faith and our self-centered inward focus. You know, we question God's love sometimes and can wallow in unbelief because we're too fat or we're too tall or too short or we spilled Starbucks on our shirt or because the kids won't listen to us. And, you know, maybe that's a bit of a exaggeration. And, you know, I don't want to downplay the legitimate, you know, trials that we have. But you know how seemingly trivial things in comparison to this list can shake our faith. But we know that Paul, on the other hand, he experienced all these things that he lists here. And Christians around the world today also are going through these things right now. So it's good for us to keep those in mind when we're confronted with a passage like this. Now, I say that, you know, also we've been blessed to live in these times in this country where we've had relatively peaceful lives and the Christian worldview has been so dominant. But, you know, I'm not a prophet, but I do think that Christianity and Christians are becoming more and more marginalized and seeing antipathy. And so I think that'll continue to grow in the near term, at least in our times. And so with that, we shouldn't be surprised if persecution of Christians is amplified in coming years. And, you know, this passage speaks to that and should prepare us for that if that were to happen in God's providence. It happened 2,000 years ago, and we see how both, you know, God has grown his church, and it's in the face of persecution, so there's nothing new there. And actually, that leads really well to the Psalm 44 quote. That's the passage, "We are as sheep to be slaughtered," that he quotes right there in the middle of this section. If you go back and look at that psalm, that's a psalm where, unlike, you know, so often in the Old Testament, the people of Israel have broken God's law, you know, turned their back on the covenant, and so they're being punished because of their wickedness and their rejection of God. But in this psalm, that's not the case. They've been faithful, and yet they're still under the thumb of their enemies, and so they're crying out to God for him to hear them. And I think the point of Paul in referencing that here is to say, hey, this is nothing new. It's certainly things that Paul was facing, and he'd say this has been faced for centuries for God's people. So the righteous are often tormented. Or according to the Apostle Peter, don't be surprised when fiery trials come upon you like something strange happened to you. So when we see Paul's thinking here, we should think about also much of the Christian teaching in our day as well, which is pretty much the exact opposite of this kind of thinking about the Christian life. You know, the prosperity gospel, the Joel Osteen gospel is far from these verses. Promises of your best life now clearly sell in modern day America. But to quote the lyrical master Shy Lin, if you're living your best life now, you're heading for hell. And, you know, this type of view of Christianity does nothing but set people up for shipwreck. So if you have any hint of an idea that Christianity is about you being physically blessed in this life, or not having bad things happen to you or to those you love, or if you think that it's about being comfortable and living a carefree life, you're not only missing the point, you're setting yourself up for a crisis of faith. I recently, at least 3 or 4 years ago, when I first did this sermon, was listening to Carl Truman, who at that point was professor of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He was paraphrasing a segment of Philip Reif's book, which I thought was really profound. The book was The Triumph of the Therapeutic, and Reif wasn't a Christian, but had, I think, a pretty profound insight. The paraphrase said, "In times past, people did not go to church to be made happy. They went to church to have their misery explained to them." And, you know, we may not want to explain it exactly in those words, but I think that's an important distinction that we need to have in mind. How do we view the church? What are we doing here? What is Christianity? What's the biblical view of these things? Is it about us just coming in and being happy? I don't think that's primarily the purpose. Verse 37 says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So still talking about these persecutions, etc. But even in these, we're more than conquerors, he says. You know, the problem with us and our Osteenism isn't merely that we're being dishonest about the reality of the impacts of sin and the fallen world that persist even into the Christian life. It's not just that we need to keep it real. The issue is that that biblically the suffering is doing something. The suffering is a key part of the equation. John Piper wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Cancer. Has anyone heard or read of that book? It's a pretty short book. I think even its title is probably worth the weight of that one. But, you know, you take that message out into the world and they're going to scoff at you. But that's hitting exactly close to the point here of the apostle. This is the kind of mindset we should have about trials and sickness and even about death. This is the truly Christian perspective. The message from Paul could be said, at this point, could be said, don't waste your suffering. Or even better, your suffering is not a waste. Your suffering in Christ is the very instrument by which you are conquering. That's what Paul just said here. Now, none of this is to mean we're to live, we're not to live joy-filled lives, or that we're supposed to go around with dour faces and a sour outlook on life. You know, quite the opposite, of course. Because God is for us, we're still victors even when we're battered about by the storms of life. And, you know, you guys know your non-Christian friends are battered by life as well. But the difference is your non-Christian friend has no hope that there's any of it means anything. You know, for the Christian, there's not only a light at the end of the tunnel, but the promise from God is that every current step in the darkness is actually making the light brighter. And I think that's a good interpretation of verse 28 above. And as the Heidelberg Catechism and the question one that we say so often in this church, I think really elegantly puts it, all things must be subservient to my salvation. So there's a true joy that can accompany those going even through horrible things in light of this, knowing that not one of them can dent the ultimate triumph that God has secured for his people. The example of Joseph, of Christ, of Paul doesn't merely teach the reality of suffering, but that the reality that God's beautiful plan uses suffering for good and for victory. As Paul says elsewhere, this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Then after utterly nailing home the point that God is for us and for our salvation, as if that weren't enough, he goes on to make the case even more firm by summing up every potential roadblock between God and his elect. And he finds them all totally unable to separate us from the love of God, again, which is in Christ. He talks about, he's sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, anything else in all creation, none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. Not even death, that worst of the enemies of man, that can tear at us for decades because of the loss and the pain, not even that can separate us. No spiritual power, nothing yet to come. None of it can touch us. None of it can separate us from God and his intention to give us all things in Christ. Have you gotten that, brothers and sisters? Not just in your head, but deep down in your heart. Not any other created thing. In the list of everything that ever is or was or will be, there's two basic categories. There's God, and then there's everything that he created. Nothing else. And so here in this passage, both of those categories are addressed. The scripture says God is for us. And it also says that nothing in creation can stop that. So come what may, whether sickness and death, whether uncertainty, persecutions, government, overreach, unjust laws and actions, slander, whatever enemy we face, we have full confidence that since God is for us and that he is working our salvation, there is nothing to fear and nothing to hold us back from joy-filled lives in service to our God and our Savior. So why does Paul spend so much time on answering this question, the longest of any of the questions? And in conclusion here, he wants us to internalize this and to be transformed by it. It's one thing to have the basic propositions in our head that God loves us. But really, we must be thoroughly captivated and impacted by this truth, convinced of it, that God is for you, that he's spared nothing for you, that he's promised to give you all things, and that every single evil thing that happens is actually an act of victory, and that nothing in all of creation can do anything to change this. So, brothers and sisters, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that gives us life, that gives us hope, that communicates the depths of your love and the grace that you've showered on us, even poor sinners like us. Give us comfort and joy and courage in our soul through these truths. And we pray that you would be glorified among your saints today as we worship you as the sun passes across the earth. And we pray in all the earth that your name would be great because of the mighty deeds that we've read about this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.